Rick Warren's The Purpose-Driven Life opens with four memorable words, if you've ever read it before. It's not about you. It's not about you. He then goes on to explain that the purpose of each one of our lives is not about us, that it's about God. It's not about our happiness or our loves, our dreams or our goals or our achievements. And yet, so often, we live as though life were all about us, don't we? Now, we might treat this issue flippantly at times, as if it doesn't matter very much. Our heads agree, of course, well, yeah, life is all about God, but our hearts and our lives don't actually change. But I believe that that us acting like we're the center of our worlds is far more sinister than we may think, because it points to an underlying tendency we all have, and that is we simply all want to be God. We all want to be God. The devil aspired to be like God, and he got cast out of heaven for it. And then he planted the diabolical temptation in our minds that you will be like God. And ever since Eden, we've been trying and failing to be little gods of our own little lives. This shows up in so many ways. It shows up in our self-centered, self-focused, self-indulgent ways. It shows up in the way that we use our wealth, spending it almost entirely on ourselves. It shows up in the way we talk. Steering conversations to talk about ourselves. Shows up in the way we show off our exploits or our achievements online. It shows up in the way we complain when things don't go exactly our way. Shows up in the way we eat, the way we drink, the way we pursue any kind of pleasure. Seeking self-gratification. Shows up in the way we judge others as worthy or unworthy of our attention or our love or our care. It also shows up in the way we think, thinking things like that we're in control or that we know best or that maybe we are best at something. Even if we don't often realize it, we usually act as though we are the center of our own universe. And we should stop deluding ourselves, because this is nothing short of self-idolatry or self-worship. I believe the book of Job in Scripture can act somewhat as a corrective or an antidote for our self-idolatry. One scholar, Daniel Estes, says this. Says, for those who accept the prevalent narcissism of our age, assuming that it is all about me, Job counters instead that life is all about God and his order for the world. People today place great faith in science and technology, confident that there must be answers to their questions if only humans would search hard enough. Job, by contrast, challenges the reader to accept that the Lord has knowledge that surpasses what humans can know, so that we must accept mystery and place our faith in the God who knows far more than he has revealed. Thus, Job calls upon humans, like you and me, to relinquish their pride and to bow humbly before the Lord, an act of surrender that most people today want to avoid at all costs. That's a great summary. If there's one thing that I hope our study through the book of Job helps us do, it's to reorient our lives, recenter our lives with God as God. Okay? We are not God. We'll never be God. So we need to stop acting like we are God. I invite you to open your Bibles at this time to Job chapter 40. Job chapter 40, which is on page 445 if you're using one of the pew Bibles in the pew in front of you. Job chapter 40. As you can see, we're nearing the end of the book of Job. But before we get to the very end, we're in the middle of one of the most what I think is one of the most powerful passages in all of Scripture. When God himself shows up and speaks and answers Job, silencing any and all criticism of himself. Job, of course, if you have been following along, was the godly man who had tragically lost everything through no fault of his own. But after he lost everything, Job and his comrades engaged in this long back and forth debate in which they all said some right things and some wrong things. And after this debate, God decided to speak. First through Elihu, who seems to have been a prophet preparing the way for God. And then God himself appeared, veiled in this violent whirlwind, likely a tornado in our language. Over the first two chapters of his speech, which we've seen in chapters 38 and 39, God answered Job by asking him a ton of questions, which were meant to expose how clueless we are compared to God. And God's central point in all of this was simply that we shouldn't dare to contend with him. We shouldn't ever attempt to argue or debate with, to blame, or to fight God. Why not? Well, we saw many reasons. Among other things, we are no one compared to God. We can't do anything compared to God. We don't know anything compared to God. We can't control anything compared to God. We don't care for anything compared to God. And we haven't sovereignly designed anything compared to what God has designed in our world. God illustrated these points by looking at a number of things in creation, from the sea and the snow and the stars to a whole bunch of wild animals. And after this panoramic view of what God has done in creation, Job is stunned to silence. He concedes. He doesn't try to give any rebuttal or self-defense. And we saw this in the last passage in chapter 40, verse 4 and 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." I'm shutting up now. Now, silence was a good first step for Job, but it wasn't the final step for him. God's going to try to get at more in the next passages. The lesson, though, for us to briefly note would be how we speak about God matters deeply to God. Okay, how we speak about God matters deeply to God. There are certain things that we should never say and certain things that we should frequently say about God. One of those things, of course, we know through Scripture is prayer. So before we go any further into this passage, I'm going to invite you to once again bow your hearts with me and we're going to pray, asking God to speak to us as well as he spoke to Job today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come today, and we want to come humbly and expectantly and gratefully to hear from you. Help us to do that. Help your word to pierce our hearts like the sword that it is, the sword of the Spirit. Help it to convict us. Help it to encourage us. Help us to our lives to change because of what you speak to us today. We thank you for your grace. And I pray even now personally that as we sing, that as I speak, that you would be all around me, that you would be above and below me, before and behind me. I invite you to show off today. Not for my sake, but for yours and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So after Job swears himself to silence, God resumes his speech by reissuing his challenge. Look with me in verse 6 of chapter 40. Familiar words, he says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Now, this is verbatim for what we saw in chapter 38, but this reminds us of this scene, the intimidating mood of this scene even, right? That God is speaking from a tornado, okay? It's a crazy scene. And he tells Job, get yourself battle ready, okay? Gird up your loins, brace yourself. Because I'm going to keep questioning you and just see if you can answer me. All right? So, question, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be in the right? Now, this question asked in two ways here is God's new main point. And he's going to try to get across. His main question over the last two chapters was, who are you to challenge me, to challenge my counsel? Now, he basically asks, how dare you accuse me of doing wrong? How dare you? Now, this is, I would say, definitely Job's most tragic mistake was that he had implied that God had done him wrong. Overall, Job had spoken very highly and respectfully of God overall. But once in a while, something slipped out that seemed to cast doubt on God's goodness. God is righteous and good and holy and incorruptible beyond our imagination. And Job had a right to defend his innocence, as he had done. But Job had no right to defend himself at the expense of defending God. He had crossed a line that should never have been crossed. And God is very direct with his implication here. Job, you condemned me so you could be right. The language is harsh. And that's because the heart of the matter is pretty horrible. You know, in Westerns, when someone says, there ain't room in this town for the both of us. Saying, you can't run this place at the same time that I'm running this place. Well, there ain't room in this universe for two gods. There's only room for one God, and that position is already filled. So when we raise ourselves up to God's level, as Job had done, perhaps unwittingly, it's not some minor innocent mistake. It's a horrible sin. It is cosmic insurrection. Whenever we act as if we were God, we're effectively telling God that he isn't God. It's why Don Carson describes sin as the de-godding of God. It's taking him off the throne of our lives and putting ourselves on it. In Job's case, he had de-godded God by condemning God's sovereign holy actions as wrong. I fear that more often than we realize, we might do the same. God's first predominant message for Job was to never contend with him. His second is this: we must not dare to condemn Almighty God. We must never put God in the wrong. Must never dare to condemn Almighty God. Again, verse 8. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me so that you may be in the right? Our world is way past this point. Having crossed this line and then some. When popular authors call God an unjust, capricious, malevolent bully. Or when newspaper headlines scream, God isn't fixing this. Or when governments start classifying God's perfect word as hate speech. God is constantly belittled and blasphemed and scorned in our world. And I believe there will be hell to pay. But we may also personally condemn God in a variety of less obvious ways. Those are obvious. We do it subtly. Whenever we cast doubt on God's goodness or his righteousness or his love or his power, whether in our minds or as we talk with other people, we are effectively telling ourselves or others that God isn't quite as good as he says he is. Or whenever we're quicker to defend ourselves than to defend God, to make ourselves look good or to keep up our appearances. Think of this. If a coworker or a classmate or a neighbor were to ask you about your faith, what's your first inclination? To seize the opportunity or to run and hide? To talk about how great God is, or to maybe offer up excuses or apologies. We might also do this when we revise or modify God or his word to be more palatable or culturally acceptable. Like, I believe in a God of absolute love. Well, that's good. So that God would never judge anyone. He never condemned anyone. Or maybe, well, the God I believe in would never call that a sin. So, it can't be wrong. Whenever we choose to believe in a God that is not God as he has revealed himself, we fashion a new God in our own image, condemning the original God, the true God. The Message paraphrases God saying in verse 8, says, "Are you calling me a sinner so you can be a saint?" The prophet Isaiah warns, "Woe to anyone who calls evil good and good evil, and there is nothing better or more good than God." In a subtle way, we may condemn God every single time we sin. Every time we are greedy, or we gossip, or we lie, or lust, lose control, fail to love. When we sin, we tell God, "My ways are better than your ways. I will do what I want to do, because life is all about me." Now, you're here today, and you don't know this God that we've sung about and we're talking about, you may be confused about, well, what's the big deal? Why make a fuss about such things as this? And your thoughts are understandable. I understand you. But here's the thing. God is kind of the big deal. He is the big deal. He is the ultimate being. He is the creator. Everything in life is to revolve around him. When we do God wrong, we fail at life. I'm not exaggerating. We were created by God and for God to delight in him and for him to delight in us. And as God continues here in Job, he's going to keep contrasting us with himself. He's out to prove beyond question why he is so great compared to us and why we should never dare to condemn him. First of all, very simply, we cannot wield power like he does. We cannot be like him in his mighty and majestic power. We cannot wield power like his, so we should not dare to condemn him. I get this from one verse, verse 9. So right after he says, "Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Verse 9. "Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his?" The arm was symbolic of strength in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 136, it says, "God delivered Israel with a strong hand and an outstretched arm." It's not that God had some massive physical hand reaching out of heaven. It just means that God is strong and powerful. He has a mighty arm. And his voice is like thunder, which Job was experiencing firsthand. The point is, we have zero power compared to God in strength or in voice. Have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? You tell me, as you leave church today, you go outside, can you roar and make it thunder? Or as you go home and you flex in the mirror, oh yeah, God's got to be jealous of that. You're like, well, don't be ridiculous. That's exactly God's point. Okay, thinking that we can be like God is plain ludicrous. God's power is amazing. God's power can also be seen in our world in the actions that he takes and that we see him make. And God is going to emphasize two actions here to Job in particular and say, you can't do this. You can't do what I do. And that is this, that we cannot judge or save like he does. We cannot truly judge people like God judges, and neither can we save people like he saves. Look how God says this. It's actually somewhat amusing. In verse 10, he says, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. You get what God is saying here? He's saying, you try to be me. Go ahead. I'll wait. Try to be me. Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Here are my clothes. Okay? Go ahead. Put them on. Here's my throne. Sit in it. And then try to do my job of judging the wicked or saving the righteous. You familiar with the comedy movie Bruce Almighty? At times it's pretty sacrilegious or irreverent, but I think it makes a pretty good point. In it, Jim Carrey's character gets really angry at how things are going in his life. So he ends up complaining viciously to God, screaming up at the heavens. Well, then God shows up to him, and he says, okay, Bruce, you think you can do better than me? Here's your chance. I'm going on vacation for a while. You be God. And as you can imagine, Bruce soon learns, he soon fails at being God in comically epic proportions. And he learns a lot of valuable lessons along the way. The challenge God gives Job here is not overly different. Now, God wasn't complaining here, like, Job, my job is harder than you think. Not saying that. Neither was he actually offering his majesty and splendor to Job to take for a test drive. He was just saying, with great irony, just try being me. You'll find you can't. You can't be me. Job was infinitely out of his depth. But while Job couldn't be adorned with majesty or dignity or glory or splendor, God already was those things. Majestic, dignified, glorious, splendorous. Can you hear the tone of God's voice as he issues this challenge? I think it's almost sarcastic. Okay, Job, now that you're dressed all up in my clothes and in my splendor, go ahead and commence demonstrating your justice on the world. Okay, look down on all those proud, idolatrous sinners down there, and then get yourself worked up. Get angry. Okay? Oh, but don't sin in your anger. And then when you're upset enough, go ahead and pour out your righteous wrath on the wicked. Let it overflow on them. But make sure you judge them justly, and make sure you judge them fully. Don't let anyone escape, okay? Bring them low, even to death, in the dust, and then sentence them to the world below, to hell. Here's your moment to shine. Be the judge of all the world. Oh, and if you can be the judge, then I believe you could be the Savior too. You see that in verse 14? It says, "Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." The New Living Translation puts it, "Then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you." If we could judge people of sin, or save people from sin, or judgment, or death, or hell, then God admits we would be worthy of praise. We would successfully be God. But we can't. It's absolutely impossible. Unthinkable. Laughable. God might as well go, "Okay, Job, how you doing at it? Doing okay? You succeeding at being me? What's that? You're not? But I thought you could do things better than me." "Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." Did you notice the contrast between God's arm in verse 9 and then Job's own right hand in verse 14? Only God's hand can save. So he's saying, thou must save, and thou alone. Now, Job may not have actually been trying to consciously save himself, but he might as well have been. Because he raised himself up to levels that only God could reach. And so do we. When we idiotically center our worlds on ourselves, we are not the judge. We are not the Savior. No matter how many good things we do in life, we can't save ourselves. No matter how many right things we say, we can't save ourselves. No matter how many prayers we pray, or services we attend, or ministries we serve in, or tears that we cry, we can't do it. There is only one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. We cannot judge or save like God can. We can see this as Job cowered beneath the whirlwind. But how much more vividly can we see this as Jesus cowered in the garden? Or as he cringed in pain and cried out upon the cross, facing God's judgment on sin, all the while completing God's salvation? Think about it. We have no right to condemn God in any way whatsoever. And God has every right to condemn every single one of us to eternal misery and hell. But instead, God came and condemned himself, becoming sin, suffering in our place. Jesus was willingly condemned so that we never have to be. We see his awful judgment and his awesome salvation all in one incredible act. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Therefore, as the verse right before that verse says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. If you've been living life for yourself acting like your own God, knowingly or unknowingly, acting as an enemy of God's. I implore you today, come to Him and be reconciled to Him. His arms are open wide to you. Acknowledge that you're the one that's been making a pretty big mess of things, not Him. And that things need to change. You want God to be your God once and for all. I'll tell you this, some of you Christians need to do this as well. Because you've put yourself back on the throne of your life. So I encourage you all, believer or not believer yet, dethrone yourself and re-enthrone God today. Stage a righteous coup in your heart. Repent of your sins, your self-worship, and put your trust in Christ alone to save you, for He is the only one that can. Bonus, if you follow this today, you can follow the command to repent and be baptized next week. But I'm serious. Maybe you've believed in Christ, but you've never yet obeyed Him as your Lord. Now's the time. As God continues speaking to Job, He presents evidence for His case by once again talking about wild animals. Like He did in chapters 30 and 39 with lions and ostriches and eagles and the like. Except this time around, it's a bit different. In mood, in the length of the passages, and in God's point. The two creatures that God introduces to make His point are quite different from the ones He's used before. In fact, we don't even know exactly what these creatures were. But they were both highly impressive, formidable, and powerful beasts. You may be already familiar with their names, Behemoth and Leviathan. For the sake of time, we're going to look at Behemoth today and save Leviathan for next week. But here's the problem that often arises when reading about these creatures in Job. We get so curious and caught up with figuring out what these animals are that we miss the point of why God talks about them in the first place. God's not only talking to Job or taking Job on some wild safari just for the experience of doing so. He has some really important points to make to Job, and we do well to pay attention to what they are. So here's what I'm going to do. We're going to first read about the beasts, and then we will satisfy our curiosity right off the bat by talking about what they are. But then we'll focus on what's most important about them. What is the point of them? What's God's point? What does He want to tell us? So we'll do this for Behemoth this week. We'll follow the same process with Leviathan next week. So go ahead, follow along with me from verse 15. Verse 15, God says this. Behold, or observe, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold his strength in his loins and the power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brooks surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan, the river Jordan, gushes against his mouth. Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? So what we have here is a really impressive animal, right? An herbivore, says a plant eater. Behemoth is a very powerful, likely very large creature with strength and power in his loins and his belly, tail like a cedar tree, bones and limbs as strong as bronze and iron. It seems to spend time both on the land and in the water. It's a confident creature, courageous, not frightened even by raging rivers. And finally, it's untamable by man. As he says in verse 24, can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? The implied answer, no, you can't do this. So we understandably wonder, what is the behemoth? There are generally three broad options for the identity of behemoth and later on Leviathan. First of all, that they are mythological or symbolic creatures, storybook creatures, if you will. They never actually existed, but they are symbolic of very real, very scary things. Things like death or the devil. Okay? Second option is that they are real and known creatures, which can be seen and observed in the world today. In Behemoth's case, most would speculate that it's a hippopotamus. All right? Third option is that they are real unknown creatures. In other words, animals that are now extinct, unknown to us. Here, there are some obvious candidates like dinosaurs, right? Like a brontosaurus or dinosaurs like that. Now, I'll tell you, scholars are deeply divided here. They can't make up their minds. So, I won't hold it against you if you come to a different conclusion than I do. All right? I'll put my opinion this way, after studying it, what I believe it is. First of all, I can understand and I can sympathize with the symbolic or mythological argument. I think there's a legitimate possibility that it is the correct view. However, I remain unconvinced for a few different reasons. First of all, in verse 15, God explicitly states that Behemoth was a created creature like Job. Says it very clearly. God also seems to say that Behemoth was an animal that Job was familiar with, that he could observe and see the power. And if Job wasn't familiar with it or couldn't observe it in nature, then God's point would be drained of all its impact. Finally, no matter how you interpret the first of God's works in verse 19, death, which most scholars would try to identify with Behemoth, death certainly isn't the first of God's works in any way. Okay, the second option is a real known animal of today. I am highly skeptical of this argument, highly doubtful. Some features can certainly seem to fit a hippo, like being both water and land dwelling. Other features of the behemoth don't fit at all. They don't fit the hippo or really any other animal that we can think of today. Now, I recognize there is poetry involved here. Okay, so not everything has to be taken exactly literally. For instance, no one believes that the behemoth's bones were literally metal. All right? But even if it's poetic, it has to stand for something. So how could a hippo's tiny little tail be compared to a cedar tree? I tell you, Middle Eastern cedar trees are huge evergreens. There is zero similarity. Also, hippos don't get their food from mountains, like verse 20 talks about. And finally, God describes the behemoth as unapproachable and unseizable by men. Yet, hippos have been frequently hunted and captured throughout their history. That leads me to the final option. Some kind of real but unknown, maybe extinct creature, like a dinosaur. Now, some of you are like, wait a second. Dinosaurs would have been extinct long before Job's time. So they couldn't have been known or observed by Job. It fails that count. This is a real problem with this view. If you assume evolutionary biology and cosmology, this isn't a problem at all if you believe that God's creation is relatively young, as I believe that the Bible and true science teaches anyway. But I don't think that even believing that the earth is older should eliminate this as a possibility, a very real possibility. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go into a lot more details here, but we can chat more about this if you like. Some of you may be really curious. Am I 100% convinced that this is the correct view? No, I'm not. But I think it's likely the best view. Now, let's just say that our descriptions of dinosaurs fit the description of behemoths strikingly well. The final possibility that I didn't put up there on the screen is that it could be a combination of a couple of these views. In other words, God could be pointing to some real animal, behold, the behemoth, while also hinting at some underlying symbolism. We'll talk more about that next week when we get to Leviathan. Ultimately, while the details of the picture will differ depending on which view you take, I don't believe God's point changes at all. His overarching point. So with all that out of the way, let's finally consider. What is God's point here? Because this is far more important than identifying the identity of the behemoth. Was God just trying to wow Job? No. God had a deeper point, of course. And I think it fits right under his point that we must never dare to condemn God. This is why he talks about it. Never condemn God. Why not? Because we cannot wonderfully create like he has. We have not and cannot create such wonderful creations as God has, man or beast. I think we can glean this from two verses in particular. Listen to the emphasis that God gives. Verse 15. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He's grass like an ox, and he goes on from there. Verse 19. Behemoth is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. So, God first wants to remind Job of his place in the universe as a creature, not the creator. Verse 15, behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. Like behemoth, Job is a created being. This doesn't mean that we are of equal or less value than animals. We believe we are more because God has planted the image of God inside of us. But each one of us is created by God. We have to remember our place. We have to remember who we are. Whose we are. Take note of this. Okay? There's a lot of implications that we can go here. But this means that we are created precisely the way God intended us to be created. God doesn't make mistakes. So we don't need to recreate ourselves or to improve upon his creation. You are beautiful and fearfully and wonderfully made just the way you are. Because God made you. What this also means is that we cannot judge God for the way he made us. Paul says in Romans 9, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Then Paul says that God has the sovereign right to make things however he wants to make them. Isaiah also makes this point, except while saying, we can't keep hiding our sin. Says this, listen, great verse. It says, ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, you're hiding in your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. God made us. He formed us. We are the clay. He is the potter. we are his own. So we cannot pretend like our Creator doesn't exist so we can live however we want. Can't keep hiding. And we cannot criticize our Creator for the design of his creation, even the design of our lives, our bodies, our life circumstances. So first, God wants Job to remember his place as a creature. The second thing God wants to emphasize is his own superior power over Behemoth. Look in verse 19 again. He says, Behemoth is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. The first there, or chief of God's ways, could refer to strength or size or impressiveness. The point being, this is a crazy, huge, incredible being, but God is stronger. That's his point. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. This is a picture of God himself approaching Behemoth with a sword. God was saying that he, and only he, the one who made him, could approach him. Behemoth was a prime example of God's work, and only its creator could threaten it. God alone has power over the most powerful beings in creation. Later on, God asks in verse 24, can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? We can't. But what's implied is God can. Why? Goes right back. Because God is Behemoth's creator. He knows it inside and out. He is all-powerful. He cannot make something that is more powerful than himself. Layton Talbert summarizes, whatever it is, Behemoth is a massive creature far beyond man's strength and capacities to contain. And yet, powerful and fearful as it is, even this mammoth beast is under the control of the infinitely stronger God who created him. Everything is under this sovereign God's control. Everything in your life. Everything that you're tempted to wrestle with God about, he controls it. We as fellow creatures must fall to our knees in awe. We must admit, as Job will soon admit, we often speak of things far too wonderful for us. When we speak of God, we speak of things that are infinitely greater than us. We must remain awestruck. We must humble ourselves and surrender. We must trust him. We must repent of our sinful, God-condemning, self-exalting ways. And we must remain grateful that God forgives us for them. The grace is still available. Because the amazing Creator reached down in grace, coming as a creature like us. All in order to make us like Christ and to lift us up to him. Would you pray with me? God, we humble ourselves today. We surrender. We thank you that you are all-powerful, that all things are under your command and under your control. We are thankful that we can trust you. That when we surrender to you, you don't crush us. You welcome us. We thank you for coming in the person of Christ. We thank you for becoming like us so that you could save us. You are so good. You are so gracious. And we want to say today that you are our God. Please take your throne. Take the place of honor. Take the center. And be our all in all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.